this crowd for the first day of the lectures and the first morning. I want to express my appreciation to the elders for and Emmanuel for the invitation to be on the lectures again. Express my appreciation to the eldership for the oversight of the school preaching. Emmanuel, with the work that he does as a director. And I feel very honored and very humbled to speak on a lectureship with men who have such great talent that work on the faculty. I don't know if you heard of the old woman that never married, but late in life decided she was going to make it her aim to marry. And ere long, she found an old gentleman who likewise was interested in matrimony, and as the situation got serious, she said to him, she said, "I have one criteria before I can marry you." And he said, "What's that?" And she said, "You must have $10,000. Do you have it?" He said, "No." And she dropped him. Pretty soon, a second fella came along, and ere long, they got serious. And as that relationship turned serious, she turned to him and said, "I have a criteria for marriage." And he said, "What is it?" And she said, "You must have $10,000 before I marry you. Do you have it?" He said, "No." And she dropped him. And finally, the third old gentleman came along, interested in marriage and interested in her. They dated, they courted, they spooned. The relationship turned serious, and she said to him, "I have a criteria." He said, "What is it?" She said, "Do you have $10,000? And he said, "No, but I'm working on it." And she said, "All right." And time passed, and the relationship continued to become more serious, and she said, "Do you have that $10,000 yet?" And he said, "No." She said, "How much you have?" He said, $8.32. She said, "That's enough." She was interested in matrimony, and I think your presence and particularly shows the interest you have in the school of preaching here at Moundsville and in our lectureship. And we're grateful, certainly, for that. The Bible and inerrancy. Up front, the word inerrancy is not found in your Bible, but the doctrine of inerrancy is implied repeatedly. Just like the word in Trinity is not found in your Bible, but the Godhead composed of three distinct, separate, co-eternal, and coexistent beings is found in the Bible. Every religious generation from the beginning of time has had its doctrinal controversies. In our present age and in the church, we are, without exception, in controversy over the subject of inerrancy of the Scriptures. Religious thought affects the church, whether we like it or not, because we're part of the world and part of that which we term Christendom. And whether we like it or not, academic desires, academic recognition, the desire for it, the desire to be like our religious neighbors and our religious quote-unquote scholars, and peer pressure has created a problem for us in religious thought on the doctrine of inerrancy of the Bible. Webster defines inerrancy very simply. He said it is free from error or mistake, and then makes the word inerrancy synonymous with the word infallible. But that really is not very accurate when we study the biblical doctrines of inerrancy and infallibility, though they're interrelated. And Edward J. Young, a former professor at Westminster College out in the East, wrote a tremendous book called Thy Word is Truth. And he makes a clear distinction between inerrancy and infallibility by saying that inerrancy is the quality of freedom from error, while infallibility possesses an indefectible authority. I think Jesus said it best. The scripture cannot be broken, meaning that it cannot be nullified, meaning that it cannot be set aside. And I think really meaning, when we get into our study and see it and understand it, that it is indeed inerrant or without error. Our study today will simply take 2 points. We want to look very, very briefly at the history of the doctrine and its development. And then secondly, we want to look at the doctrine's importance as it relates to the faith, that is Christianity, as it is revealed in God's Word, and our faith personally, and how all of this relates. But the subject of inerrancy really belongs to our modern day era. For at the close of the first century, and as the New Testament canon was realized, we find that those early Christians of the second century and for centuries thereon, these patristic writers, as we would call them, it was the norm for them simply to assume and to accept the doctrine of inerrancy, of trustworthiness, of biblical authority and inspiration. You could multiply time and time again as you read their writings, such as Origen, who, when he dealt with Celsus, did deal from the standpoint that the Bible is inerrant. It is authoritative, it is trustworthy, and it is inspired or breathed out from God. Or you could deal with Augustine's statement to Jerome when he said, "For I confess to your charity that I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of the Bible. Of these do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error." When we come to the Reformation movement and we begin to look at the writings of the Reformers, they too dealt with the doctrine of inerrancy and inspiration, because they had a clash with the authority of the Roman Church, the Pope, and tradition. And as a consequence, the Catholic priest who, as he left Catholicism, Martin Luther, he said, "I have learned to ascribe this honor, that is inerrancy, only to the books which are termed canonical, so that I confidently believe that no one of their authors erred." Calvin referred to the scriptures as that sure and that infallible record. And Francis Turretin, the Frenchman, wrote that God did not allow the sacred writers either to err and to forget, or to introduce into the Bible irreparable deceit. And only then, in the last 2 centuries, has a doctrine of inerrancy had to been developed systematically. Rationalism in the European colleges and universities argued that the scriptures were the result of human reason, human mind, that they were not divine, and it was not the mind of God and the voice of God and the word of God given, directed, and breathed out to us. And as a consequence, human reason was the infallible and not fallible interpretation of the scriptures. But such reasoning is attacked on the historicity and the trustworthiness and the authenticity of the scriptures themselves. And consequently, writers then had to rise up who believed in God's book as God's word and begin to write treatises and tomes dealing with inspiration and inerrancy and the authority of the Bible, and that the Bible was indeed God's final revelation to mankind. There's much more that we'd like to say on the history of the development of inerrancy, but that suffices. Let's deal really now with the meat of our lesson, the doctrine's importance. Does inerrancy matter? That's a question that's so important. Is the question of inerrancy much ado about nothing? And is it sometimes like we hear on occasion when there's controversy, oh, that's just semantics? Is inerrancy a necessary component to the biblical doctrine of inspiration and trustworthiness and authority of the scriptures? Does errancy, not inerrancy, but errancy, does it erode the Christian faith in any manner? Or, to state it another way, does inerrancy, if we deny it, erode the Christian faith in any manner? I think why we stand, where we stand, makes all the difference in the world. In our personal faith, in our preaching of God's word with conviction and authority to the masses. And it means all the difference in the world. In relation, I believe, to mission work and the spread and the development of the growth of God's kingdom. The importance of biblical inerrancy must be understood in its relationship with and to divine matters. The Bible teaches us by implication three things about inerrancy. Number one, it is true because the Bible is true. The idea that the Bible affirms some falsehoods must be dismissed. And it must be dismissed with and as blasphemous nonsense. Listen to the Bible. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning. From the beginning of time, God spoke. And from the very beginning of that time when God spoke, his word was true, that is, without falsehood. And every one of thy righteous judgments, the psalmist says, endureth forever. In Psalm 19 and verse 9, the psalmist said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In Nehemiah 9 and in verse 13, thou gavest them true laws. In John 10 and 35, Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. That is, it cannot fail in its teaching. It does not fail in its judgment. It cannot be nullified. It cannot be invalidated. In John 8 and 32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth make you free. In John 17, 17, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. In Acts 26 and 25, Paul spoke to the people of Antioch of Pisidia. He said, I am not mad, or rather he spoke to Festus. He said, I am not mad, but I have set forth the words of truth. That which is without error. That which cannot be set aside. That which cannot be contradicted. That which does not have falsehood within it. In Ephesians 1 and 13, writing to the church at Ephesus, speaking to those Christians there, speaking of Christ in whom you have trusted. After that, you heard the word of truth. It is the preaching of the truth. It is that which is without falsehood that they heard. He called it the gospel of the good news of your salvation, in whom after ye have believed, he was sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And Paul, writing to Timothy, says of God, he would have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So when we have the doctrine of inspiration, it relates to the Bible from the standpoint that the Bible is true and inspiration, or inerrancy rather, means free of error. It affirms that truthfulness and trustworthiness of the Scriptures. But secondly, inspiration clarifies by asserting, or inerrancy rather, clarifies by asserting inspiration and authority and infallibility. Now listen to Paul as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in 16. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is breathed out. Not breathed in, but breathed out from God. Scripture has its source from God. It is of divine origin. And is profitable for doctrine or teaching, as the American Standard would say. They mean one and the same. It is profitable for reproof, making us feel guilty when we sin. I'm never bothered when I make someone feel guilty from preaching God's word. God wants us to be on a guilt trip when we sin. Now listen. God looked at sin. And he said it takes an acceptable sacrifice to deal with that sin, and humanity, the apex of my creation, you don't have one. And I love you. And where you have no hope, I'll give you hope, for here's my son, and he becomes our sin bearer. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. He made him to be sin for us, to be our sin bearer, that we might become the righteousness in him. God looked at sin and said, sin pretty serious. And he wants us to think about sin, and when we sin, not take a ho-hum attitude, but to feel guilty. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that for this purpose we might feel guilty. That's right. Not a little slap on the fingers. But that we feel guilty and realize in our sins we're doomed and we're damned, hopeless and helpless. But then he says, it's profitable for correction. And God doesn't leave us on a guilt trip. You thought I was going to, didn't you? Not if you understand God's book. And God says, here, as an alien sinner, how do you correct it? Correct your spiritual situation by hearing the word of God and making manifest in your heart's faith, allowing that faith to be obedient to where you repent and confess, where you're baptized into Christ, washing away those past sins, bringing you into Christ. And to the erring Christian, when we sin, repent and acknowledge that sin and turn again to God. But it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness, how I'm to live as God wants me to live, completely furnishing me as a child of God unto every good work. You don't think that inerrancy has anything to do with the scriptures? Don't they clarify the inspiration, the authority, and the trustworthiness of the divine book that we have from God? When Paul wrote to Titus concerning the qualifications of elders, he said, holding fast the elders to hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, so that he may be able to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. We got to have a book that is true, that we can turn to one in sin and convict them and correct them and bring them in harmony with God. And then thirdly, inerrancy involves the scriptures from a standpoint of they being health-giving. That is sound doctrine. When one hears God's word and when one submits himself to God's word, then the word, as it works in our hearts, in conjunction with our faith, our obedience, we can be saved. So Paul writes to Titus and he said, but speak thou the things which are sound doctrine. The word sound is the word that we get our English word hygiene. Think on it. Hygiene normally is used from the concept of good, sound health. And we know when we have bad hygiene, what happens to us and what can happen. Physically, it can be terminal. And spiritually, when we are not in good health, we're in sin. But once we are in Christ, we have to have words that are sound doctrine, sound teaching, health-giving doctrine. And inerrancy relates to the scriptures from a standpoint, it relates to that which is health-giving. I can read, apply, meditate, follow the scriptures, and I've got good health with God. That's what he's talking about. Jesus said early in John 15 verse 3 to the apostle, now ye are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Does it not make sense that if the apostles in listening to Christ could be cleansed through the word, that when we listen to the word, it cleanses us also? Does it not follow? When Paul spoke in Acts 13:26 in Antioch of Pisidia, he said, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. the word of salvation, the word of good health. In fact, the Greek word soteria was a word that described one's health. And the Holy Spirit used the writers of the New Testament to pick up and use that word to describe when I stand right with God, I'm in good health. So you have three things. Inerrancy is related to the Bible from the standpoint of truth, of clarity, and of being health-giving. But now let's consider some relationships and draw some application and make some thoughts for us. Inerrancy is related to the character of God. Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that ye may know the only true God," John 17, verse 3. In Jeremiah, the 42nd chapter and verse 5, Jeremiah said, "The Lord the true and faithful witness between us." Stop and think on this text. In 2 Samuel 7 and 28, "O Lord God, thy words be true." In Jeremiah 10:10, "But the Lord is the true God." In Revelation 16:7, "A voice from heaven cried unto John, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And did Paul not write to the church at Rome and said, "Let God be true, and every man a liar"? Now stop and think. It's not hard to make application to our faith from this standpoint of inerrancy as it relates to the character of God. It is the case that God is the originator of the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out from God. The scriptures are of divine origin. It is the case that if God is the God of truth, and God is, then the scriptures must be totally truthful or inerrant. I'm not fooling with something that has error in it. A few years ago, while attending a state college, I was asked by a philosophy professor if I would join with a Catholic priest, Episcopalian, who represented the Protestants, if I would represent what he called conservative Christianity. I jumped at the chance. We were to have a discussion on the campus, each representing what we believe the Bible taught. And then we had an opportunity to question one another and then be questioned from the audience. Well, I gladly accepted the challenge. The Catholic priest spoke. The Episcopalian priest spoke. And I spoke. And I had more questions than they had. And I had some biblical answers. But I took with me a fella that worked at secular work and preached a little on Sunday. I wanted him to go with me as a witness. I wanted his moral support. And I told him, I said, "You're going to hear things that you've never heard before." And I said, "Don't get shook. But now I'll be true as I can to God's word. God so helping me. But pray for me. And if you want to ask a question, ask a question." Sure enough, he did. He said, said to the Episcopalian priest at one point, he said, "Sir, the Apostle Paul said," and then made his point. And the priest looked at him and said, "And just who is Paul?" And a fellow come unglued. He sat down, shut up, clammed up. We got in the car, come back, and he said, "I never heard anything like that." Well, it's there. And if you'd have pressed the Episcopalian priest far enough, I'm not sure he believed in God. But listen, I can stand and I can preach of the God Jehovah, Elohim, in the beginning God. And I can preach it as the Bible reveals it, knowing that what I preach from God's word is inerrant. His word is truth. He is truth. He is called the God of truth. But how about inerrancy in relation to Jesus? Jesus appealed, first of all, let's make this clear, to the Old Testament scriptures as an inerrant, infallible authority, as seen in the temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 by the devil. And three times when challenged by the devil, he said, it's found in the Babylonian Midrash or Gilgamesh. No, it is written. And he put Satan to flight. In John 10, he said, Scripture cannot be broken, quoting in that section of Scripture of 33 of 36. Psalm 82, verse 6. Saying that the Old Testament Scriptures are indeed reliable and trustworthy and free of error. He does not say this Scripture, referring to Psalm 82 and verse 6, but simply Scripture. Thus including all Old Testament Scripture and by implication, all New Testament Scripture. The idea is that the Scripture, both Old and New Testament, is affirmed from the lips of Jesus Christ in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, that it stands inviolate, infallible, and inerrant. And why not? In John 8 and 14, he said, my record is true. In John 8 and 16, he said, my judgments are true. In John 15 and 1, he said, I am the true vine. And in that revelatory scene of the apocalypse, in 19 and 11, he sat on a white horse who was called Faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. In relation to Jesus, inerrancy is there because it says that when Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth, I respect that. I believe that. I can preach that. When he says, or inspiration says, that his words are life and spirit, I can believe that. I can stand with Paul and say, I know whom I have believed. because I'm persuaded that after having committed my soul unto him, he's able to keep that unto the day of judgment. But how about in relationship to inspiration? The Bible is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And in that great chapter of 1 Corinthians 2 that deals with the doctrine of inspiration, verse 13 says, which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth. See how we have inspiration in the Scriptures. And Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. I'd like you to think on that. For this cause thank we God without ceasing. All the need to be people of gratitude as children of God. When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the truth of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Inspiration gives to our Bible verbal inspiration. Every word. It gives to us in our Bible plenary inspiration in its entirety. Inspiration does not deal with thought inspiration, but word inspiration. And the doctrine of inerrancy is part and partial of the biblical doctrine of inspiration. Errancy and inspiration are not compatible. If there are parts of this book that are not inerrant, that is, if there are parts that are errant, then I have a question. Who decides which parts are inerrant and which parts are errant? And why should you decide over me deciding? One can't hold both the position of inspiration of the Scriptures and inerrancy of certain parts and errancy of other parts and be true to the book. You see, all the writers were holy men of God, speaking as they were born or moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Now let me share a point with you here. In studying the patristic writers, there is an interesting observation that I have found over the years. The primary confrontation from a second century on between the early church and the heretic was over the subject of revelation. The church was unwavering in its teaching that no new revelation existed after the close of the canon. And that revelation was inerrant, without error. And they turned to the heretics and they used the Scriptures, arguing from inerrancy and authority and trustworthiness and the eternality of God's Word. Now let me get one last point. I want to deal with inerrancy in relationship to our preaching. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, God, by inspiration, had Paul to pen these words. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Is it any wonder Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word? When a church was scattered from Jerusalem in Acts 8, they went everywhere preaching the word. I ask this question. Should not our preaching reflect the conviction and the truth that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, trustworthy, authoritative, and all-sufficient informationally? And if we cannot preach it that way, step out of the pulpit. We have a group of preachers in our midst, not here, but in the brotherhood, that reject the authority of the Scriptures, that reject the inspiration of the Scriptures, that reject the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and that set aside the preaching of the gospel into make-me-feel-good sermons. And that's not what pleases God. And I'm like Hosea. When Hosea wrote in 4 in verse 1, he said, "The Lord hath controversy with the inhabitants of the land." I don't want controversy with my God. In Matthew 7, I want to just show you how it relates to our preaching and to our life. In Matthew 7, Jesus deals with this picture of the two builders. We know the story. He said, "And the man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is likened unto a wise man that built his house upon a rock." And then he contrasts it with the foolish man by saying, "The man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not is likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the rock." Now the word house symbolically represents life. And in life, both the wise man and the foolish man deals with its vicissitudes. The floods, the winds, the rains, which are symbolic of all of the difficulties of life. But because of the stability of God's word being authoritative and trustworthy and inerrant and infallible and life-giving and life-sustaining, the wise man who heard the word and did, his house or life stood in this life and in eternity. But oh, the man that heard and did not, in this life his house falls, and in eternity he'll be in torment.